In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline, which is basically just the text of Scripture out of Romans chapter 10. I think chapter 9 is there and 10 as well. Chapter 9, in case we refer to the context, which we will a little bit. And we give that to you so you can circle words, underline things, put question marks. Feel free to email us or call us anytime. My cell number's even in the bulletin, so any question you have, suggestion, whatever, words of balance, we would love to hear from you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this great grace that we enjoy to be able to come to your word today. We're, again, mindful of the persecuted, and we count it a great privilege, one, to have copies of your word, and two, to be able to study it publicly without fear. Thank you for this grace that we enjoy. Guide us, have your way in us, have your way through us. Most of all, we want to know you, and we pray that you'd grow us in the knowledge of you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're moving in, we have a little bit of a complicated context, but we're moving into a passage, chapter 10, that's kind of a Billy Graham style, just straightforward. Here's the gospel, and whatever passage is in front of us, you know, that's what we go with. It is good for us to kind of come to a basic 101 Christianity and just, again, review the good news, the gospel message. But to do that, I want to set up the context, if I could. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of a unit, fits into the book of Romans really well, and we're looking at one theme in this. We're looking at several themes, but one theme we're kind of tracking with mostly is the choices of God and the choices of men. And we could divide the three chapters this way. Chapter 9 is the past choices of God and men. Chapter 10 is kind of the present choices of God and men, present when this was written and present today. And then chapter 11 is kind of the future choices of God and men. The big thing I really want us to know, we want to know about Israel, and that's a major topic in the passage for sure. But I also want us to know the mind of God, the heart of God, the way God thinks, the way He processes, how He makes choices. And I think that's emphasized in these three chapters, as well as the choices we need to make in response. So my greatest desire, personally, is to know God. That's my number one endeavor every day in my personal time, and I want it to be an endeavor in all of our lives. So we're going to kind of take that as the an overall perspective as we go, or an overall question as we go through chapter 9, 10, and 11. We completed chapter 9 2 weeks ago. Jonathan did an excellent message last week on the character of God, the eternal character of God, and fits right in with this whole theme of God being sovereign. So I really appreciate that message. If you didn't get it, it's online. You want to listen to that. The context of this, Romans chapter 9, Paul being overwhelmed by the love of God in Romans chapter 8. Yikes, I just looked at the time. How did it get to be this time? Okay, I'm going to have to go real fast on the setup. Romans 9, boy, we need to erase this part from the tape. Romans 8, Paul is overwhelmed by the love of God. And moving into chapter 9, his heart is focused on his people, his fellow Israelites. And in verse 2, he says, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish myself even accursed, separated from Christ for them. So he's got this burden for his people who say they trust God. They say they have a zeal for God. They've even demonstrated that. And yet, they're lost. How can that be? That's the context. And so in chapter 9, verse 6, He goes, I want you all to know this. It's not that God's word has failed. God's word has many promises regarding Israel. By the way, that's why they're still around today. Find me an Amorite or whoever else. The Israelites are still here. There's a reason for that. God has preserved them, even though they've been the target of every maniacal dictator that's ever existed, just about. And they're still here. And God has a future plan. We're going to get into that in chapter 11. But right now, Paul is grieved over most of them not trusting their Messiah. And he's going, I want you all to know it's not that God's promises have failed. They're going to come true, and he's going to set that up. But why doesn't most of Israel trust God? Indeed, we could translate it to our day. Why don't most of us in America trust God? Many of us are religious. We go to church, and yet we're lost. Yet, well, how does that work? How can that possibly be? And so he kind of indicts Israel again, going, God chose a guy named Abraham, and then he chose some of his ancestors, not all of them, some of his lineage, not all of them, to bring forth the truth of God through prophets and the Messiah himself. How is it possible that they don't know their Messiah, since all of the word points to this Messiah? And then in chapter 9, verse 14 and following, when God makes choices to judge and to show mercy in both cases, he judges justly. We talked about that as we went through that portion. And then in chapter 9, verse 19, he asked the question, how does God find fault with us if we're all just robots? And he's going, that's not the case at all. We have choices to make. It is true, verse 21, that some we're like clay. We're sinful, rebellious humanity. We're all out of the same clay. And yet God has chosen some for honor and some for a very common use. Go into verse 22. God's chosen some for as vessels of wrath. It's a heavy statement. Probably talking about the temporal thing, because verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, this has to be something that we can see, like the thing with Pharaoh, probably not sending people to hell, although that might be implied, but it's got to be something to demonstrate the wrath of God on this planet and to demonstrate the power of God on this planet, like he did through Pharaoh. We talked about that last time we were together. Vessels of wrath. Well, how do we become vessels of wrath? I don't want to be that. By nature, that's what we are, Ephesians chapter 2. But, verse 23, some of us are vessels of mercy, that God might show the riches of his glory in us and through us, and that we're prepared beforehand for a glorious life, definitely a glorious eternity might be implied as well, but certainly a glorious life, something that's shown forth in this life right now. That's what he wants to do in the church. And then this beautiful transition in verse 24, I'm not talking about just the Jews only. I'm talking about all the peoples, all the nations. That's why we want the gospel to go to every people group, including us and whatever background you may have. And so with that, he gives this this prophecy in Isaiah that he applies to you and to me. I want you to check this out. I didn't really have much time to elucidate it last time. Verse 25. As he says in Hosea, now he's talking about the peoples around the globe, and if you read Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 where these quotes come from, he's talking about the Israelites that are, in God's opinion, God's estimation, they are adulterers. They are absolutely committing spiritual adultery against God. And he says, I still love them anyway. And he compares that with Hosea loving a wife that was adulterous to begin with, apparently. He goes ahead and marries her. That's not an example to follow. This is a special thing from God, okay? Don't follow that example, okay? Please. But it's kind of a special thing that God wanted him to do to demonstrate to the nation the heart of God. And so he marries a wife that's prone to cheating anyway. And then, lo and behold, she commits adultery over and so just sells herself into just heinous adultery over and over again, even comes to the place of being sold as a prostitute. Man, that's your wife. And yet the book of Hosea is, I still love her and I want to redeem her. And he does. Prophecy, obviously, of Messiah to come. And that's the people of Israel, But that's your people and my people. That's all people on the planet. Read chapter 1, verse 18 and following. And so God takes us as a group of adulterers, and that's every ethnic group that there is, and he goes, though you're a prostitute, and you need to understand that's the weightiness of sin. God doesn't take rebellion lightly, but he's a God of grace, and he goes, I'm still electing to show you mercy after mercy after mercy and to woo you into faith in Christ and repentance from that kind of lifestyle. That's the so the beauty of this passage in verse 25 is the love of God, the sovereign choice. We're talking about the choices of God, the sovereign choice to love us even though we're adulterous spiritually. And so verse 25, as he says in Hosea, and he's applying this, you know, verse 24, to all the peoples, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Imagine that, being called the people of God, though we're adulterers, to save us out of that adultery. And her, speaking of the same thing of the people, various peoples, peoples around the globe, who was not loved, loved. And it should, by God, in other words, verse 28, verse 26, and it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons or the children of the living God. The last song that we just sung. Imagine that. Sold ourselves into adultery, sold ourselves into rebellion, and God, by his continuous mercy, woos us back. That's the context of what we're going to look at today. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, that's all the peoples of the planet, but now concerning Israel, Isaiah cries out, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. That's from Isaiah 10. Going, God's always got a remnant. He's going to keep a remnant, but oftentimes it's just going to be a remnant. True in Paul's day. He's applying it to his day, quite frankly, to this day in our observation. Verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, another prophecy, this is Isaiah chapter 1, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, an ancestry, we would become, this is the people of Israel, as Sodom and would resemble Gomorrah, carpet bombed by God. I mean, nuked, gone, completely gone, outside of God's merciful choices. Verse 30, what do we say then? And he's going to talk about the Gentiles, all the nations, that's us. And then verse 31, he's going to talk about Israel. So let's put it all together, he's going. So far, what we've talked about, let's put it all together in verse 30. What do we say? What's our response? That the nations, the peoples, who did not pursue righteousness, I mean, we were, you know, content just going our own direction, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And he started hammering that back in chapter 3 of Romans, really chapter 1, verse 16 and following, but then picks it up in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, and that was the theme throughout chapter 3, throughout chapter 4, certainly into chapter 5, that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, period. Going to hammer it again today. Why? Whom God called, he justified, gave the ability to trust Christ and made them righteous. And who he justified, he's going to glorify. It's a sovereign, merciful, gracious act of God to take us who are sold into just, you know, me, you, just sold into adultery against God, flipping him off. He's given us everything we have and just flipping him off and just going whole hog over what and worshiping what he's made rather than him. And God chose to interrupt our lives, give us the ability to know him. Gave us faith to trust Christ in our deadness. That's the gracious choice of God. And John 6, it happens to everybody that way, that has faith in Christ. Verse 31, but Israel, so the Gentiles not pursuing God, God just graciously has taken people from all over the world and brought them in. Verse 31, but Israel, now they are, quote, pursuing God, but they're doing this. They're pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law or that principle. Why? Why? So this is back to that question. Why is so much of Israel lost in Paul's day and today and in Isaiah's day? Why? Well, because God didn't choose them, right? That's not what the passage says. Why, verse 32? Because they did not pursue this righteousness. We need to be made right. Here's the point. We need to be made righteous as God is righteous. All of our sin forgiven, God's righteousness given to our account, or us earning it. And good luck with that one, which you'll bring out here. Why? Because Israel didn't pursue it by faith, but they pursued righteousness by works. And that's the big dividing line between all religions and Christianity. All religions guide you and me to pursue being right with God by earning our way. And they all come up with moral stuff that we need to be doing and not doing, that kind of thing, you know, which is built on our character. So the morals are similar throughout all the religions of the world. But the pursuit of those moral things, we fail in all of those things. We're not going to be able to merit righteousness before God, because even in our best acts, they're tainted with some degree of selfishness, self-glory, sin in some way. And so that's the dichotomy you're going to see in this passage. I want us to totally get this. There's the pursuit of righteousness by faith, and there's a pursuit of righteousness, or not the pursuit, the acceptance of righteousness by faith, and the pursuit of righteousness through the law. So verse 32, why is much of Israel lost? Well, because they got religious and they pursued trying to be right with God by works, verse 32. They stumbled because of that, because that was their drive. When the Messiah came, verse 33, he got in the way. Behold, he says this, verse 33, as it is written, and this is in Isaiah 28, 700 years before Jesus would come, God saying this to the people of Israel, talking about his Messiah to come, I lay in Zion, center of Israeli life, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, you built a house off of a perfect cornerstone. Everything was measured and built off of that. I'm giving you a perfect cornerstone in which to build your relationship with me, in which to build your life, and yet you kicked it out of the way. You're just tripping over it. You couldn't see it. You kicked him out of the way and got imperfect rocks to build your life on. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and Jesus is very offensive to religious people. Religious people hate him. They'll use his name, but the true Jesus, they don't want to talk about. And they'll redefine him. And he who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed, this Messiah. And that's a guarantee. Chapter 10, verse 1 now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What was he talking about? His people, the Jewish people. Some are saved. He's saved. But many are not trusting Christ. Why? Because they're just dead set on religion. And we got to grab a hold of this, because some of us were so nice. You all are very nice people. And that's not a compliment, by the way. You're very, very nice people. And you just long as somebody has a bit of a zeal for God, and they're using God's name, and they're using Jesus' name, and they must be fine. And I want you to see in this passage, not necessarily so. And we want it to be that way. Yeah, I get it. We want it to be that way. But focus on this. I'm not being mean here. I want you to look at the text of Scripture. God's going, I got a bunch of folks, a bunch of relatives, the Jewish people, going, they're lost. And in chapter 9, the beginning of that chapter, he's going, I have an unceasing grief, a great burden, a great agony for my people. And it was every day I feel a heaviness, a grief for their lostness, these people who name the name of God. And it's no different in our day, folks go into churches or whatever kind of groups, and it's religion. They got Bibles around, they got the motif everywhere, but Jesus is kind of relegated to the side, and it's all about earning their way with God. And according to this passage, there needs to be a grief in our heart for them. It's the worst affront you can give to God. Think about it. God comes to the planet, lives a perfect life, goes to a cross, and with great agony takes the sins of everybody who would one day trust him onto his body. Holy God, bearing sin and bearing the wrath of the Father in our place. And we kick him to the side and we add doing stuff to to get right with God. Think about the affront that that is to God. And it's not taken lightly. You want to know the heart of God. This is not taken lightly by God. And so these folks who are doing this, and it's most of the Jewish people today, and it's quite frankly most of the people who are in American churches today. I'm going to say it's probably a small majority. My heart's, verse 4, my heart's desire, can you relate with this passage? My heart's desire, my drive daily, my prayer daily to God is for the salvation of religious people. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. Yeah, they're trying to kill him much of the time. Everywhere he goes, there's Jewish people trying to kill him because they're trying to protect their religion, and Jesus gets in the way of their religion. But, and Paul's preaching Jesus and faith in him alone, which completely wrecks a religious system. You know, wrecks the money coming in, it wrecks all, you know, it wrecks it. And so you can't have the real Jesus in the system because he wrecks all this work stuff. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, the knowledge that comes from the Bible. How could they not have that? They've been given the gospel by Abraham. They've been given the law by Moses, which drives them to the gospel given by Abraham. They have the Savior that's come through them, and somehow they don't know? How is that possible? We'll talk about that next week. For not knowing, though, about God's righteousness by faith in Christ alone, in other words, why Abraham was saved, all of chapter 4 in the book of Romans, Abraham was saved one way by faith. Everybody saved one way by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Not knowing about that way of righteousness, simply a matter of trusting Christ, and seeking to establish their own, developing a, you know, adding to and deleting from God's moral system so they can somehow live up to it, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What righteousness is that? That which comes by faith in Christ alone. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. That's God's moral standards, the two commandments, the many other commandments built on those. When we take those in and internalize them, we realize we're sinful and rebellious and harlotrous in every way. And so the law leads us to Christ, to a Savior. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, God's imputed, God's gift of righteousness, his gift of forgiveness, his gift of righteousness, we call that justification in the book of Romans, listen, this is beautiful, to everyone who believes, don't care who you are, what you've done, what nationality you are, how bad you've been, because we're all about the same, honestly, to everyone who trusts Christ, who believes in Christ. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, two forms of righteousness, that one's not very good because you're not going to attain much righteousness that way because everything you got that you think is good on your account is tainted with sin in some degree. You got nothing. I got nothing. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he goes, I took the whole pile of all the good stuff I've ever done in my life and I threw it in the dumpster. I flushed it down the toilet. It's worthless because it's all tainted with sin to some degree. It doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard. And one of our problems is we don't see God as righteous as he is. We bring him down to our level going, yeah, God doesn't care that much about sin. He's educated today. We've brought him along. And nothing could be further from the truth. God is righteous. One act of rebellion is a huge affront. James says when you break one little law, it's like a piece of glass. The whole thing is shattered. And you and I have done that over and over and over and over again. And to us, it's just a small thing because we're very unrighteous. But to God, it's huge. And so because we diminish the righteousness of God, we pull him down in the dirt, and we go, he doesn't really care that much. We somehow now can develop our own standards of righteousness, and we can judge other people by those standards of righteousness, and welcome to religion in America. Verse 5, almost done here. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And Paul talked about that back in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, verse 5 and following. Yeah, if you persevere in doing good constantly, you're in. But if you don't, you're not. And guess what? None of us do. And so he goes on in chapter 3, verse 9, verse 10 and following, chapter 3, going, there's none righteous, not even one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks God. Not even one. Nobody. God's got to intervene in our lives in merciful acts to draw us to himself. That's what he hammers home in Rome. It's only by faith, but that faith comes when God intervenes in our lives. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith. In verse 5, circle the righteousness based on law. Verse 5 of chapter 10, circle that. And then in chapter 6, circle the righteousness based on faith. That's the big idea. That's the contrast here. And it's incumbent upon every person right now that's sitting here going, how do I hope to be right with God? By the righteousness based on the law? In other words, are you hoping to obey enough religious rules, moral rules, do enough, whatever it may be, whatever your system is? Are you hoping to merit something with salvation with God? That's righteousness based on law. And if you're there, I'm pleading with you, knock it off. Come over to the righteousness based on faith. And he's made it really plain back in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, through the rest of that chapter and all of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. It's righteousness based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. It just hammers it home. Read that portion and you'll see what I'm talking about. So the righteousness based on faith, faith in Christ, and that's how Abraham was saved. That's how all Jewish people and all people of the earth are saved. The only way anybody's saved throughout the earth, the only way anybody's ever been saved throughout all of time, is the righteousness based on faith. And I'm going to stop there. No, I'll pick that part up later. I just want to let me get to this final thing, because we're going to take the Lord's Supper together and need time to prepare our hearts to do so. I will pick up there next time to kind of pick up what that's all about. But let me just, verse 9. Friend, here it is. Here's the gospel. Right now, if you're convicted by the passage that you're not going to earn your way with God, here's what you need. This is from the heart of God. I'm just going to read it and just kind of enlighten, you know, some of the words, lighten us to some of the words. Verse 9. If you confess means agree. Simply, it's just a word for agree. Agree with God. If you confess or agree with God, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, in other words, he's died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's your risen Lord, he's Lord over sin, over death, over everything. If you confess that he is Lord, and you believe in your heart, and I think it's exactly the same thing, I think they're just synonyms. You trust in your heart, not externally, but in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead. In other words, he is Lord. I think those are just total parallels, which is common in the Jewish tradition. You will be saved. How can the gospel be more plain than that? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, no matter what you've done, believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so, saying the same thing here. To explain a little bit further, verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Faith, we're given the gift of righteousness, just like Moses was. And with the mouth he confesses, because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. With the mouth he confesses, which is the same as believes, resulting in salvation, which is the same as righteousness. How are we saved? By being given the gift of righteousness, being made righteous by God. All sin removed, Jesus is good stuff, transferred to us. We are righteous in the court of God by faith. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, no distinction between any of us. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? So today's a call. We skipped a few things. We'll go back next time, pick them up. Today is a call to jettison religion, to jettison the ugly self-righteousness that you and I are prone to. Just be honest. To this day, I'm still prone to it. This arrogant self-righteousness that somehow I'm a little better than others and therefore God's, you know, I'm good with God. It's ugly. There's nothing more ugly, nothing more sinful, nothing more heinous on the planet than self-righteousness. Study the passage. Go through the passage. Forget what you've been told by all the religious leaders. Go to the Bible. Take chapter 1, 2, beginning of 3, be convicted about your sin, and then take the chapter 3, verse 21 and following, through chapter 4 and chapter 5, and realize the grace, the mercy, and the goodness of God that He has given us the gift of righteousness when we trust Christ. That's the starting place. You say, so, and this is what I'm being accused of around the island. I've heard it. I understand that, and every godly guy is that preaches the gospel. You'll hear it. Hear this. So I can live like hell. I just trust Jesus and live like hell. Think about that. How stupid that statement is. Think about how stupid that statement is. Trusting Jesus Christ, His whole person, as Savior and Lord. If I really believe Jesus is Lord, how do I not live with trust in Him as Lord? But boasting is put away because He saved me by grace, by faith. Faith is the only thing I bring, and that's really nothing. It's close to nothing as possible. It's a gift, even that's a gift from God. But if I believe that Jesus is my risen Lord, then as I trust Him, I'm driven to want to know Him and to live for Him. But it's never about merit. Never. Does that make sense? Father, thank You for this grace that we enjoy, the privilege of this time together. And Father, we, you know, you see our hearts. You know, we want to just believe that you know you're kind of relaxed and you're kind of going with it today. And it just as long as a person's kind of sincere and you know they got a little bit of Jesus, but it's mostly just you know their own religious stuff, their rituals and ceremonies and acts of goodness, and they're just kind of relying on hoping to be good enough. Father, that's just not true. And so work in us. Guide us to see Your heart, what this passage is about, Your heart, Your perspective. Father, have Your way in us to develop Your heart. And thank You that everybody's on equal footing. No matter how bad we've been, whosoever believes in Christ, trusts in Christ, is saved. Now and eternally. Work, Father, that miracle of the gift of faith in any here who have not trusted You yet. As you're listening for the voice of God, and I plead with you to do so, speaking Your name, calling you to Christ, calling you to turn from harlotry, heart focused on all that He's made and not Him. Turn to Christ. Trust Him. He's Lord. He's Savior. And as you're doing that, I want to guide us as well to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, which we invite everybody here to join us in, as long as you're, number one, right now you're trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. And number two, you're going through this exercise of confession before Him. That means any acts of rebellion, waywardness, you're going to apologize to God for. Just, I mean, whatever He lays on your heart, pictures, cross words spoken to your spouse on the way here, just, I mean, whatever He lays on your heart, just get it right with Him. Just apologize to God. Make a plan to apologize to others as the case warrants. And that's the preparation for the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to give you just a moment. Just ask God to speak to your heart. Make sure you're trusting Christ. And make sure that whatever He brings to your heart in regard to things you need to apologize about and plans you need to set, because God's guiding you into those plans, just get those right with God. It'll be outside of Brian playing. It'll be quiet. Thank you so much for sovereign mercy, for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have the ushers come on down right now, if you would. And the trays will be, gentlemen, when you come on down, go ahead and begin passing out the trays, if you would. As they come, the cups are double stacked. It'll feel like one cup. It's actually two. And if you take one by the top and one by the bottom, they will come apart. Okay? We invite everybody to join us in this time as long as, number one, you're trusting Christ, and then, number two, you're going through the exercise of examining your heart. Passage is plain, passage is clear regarding the Lord's Supper. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I think all three of those words are synonyms, in essence, bringing out new nuances, but confession, agreeing with God, belief, trusting God's word, and a calling, evidencing a belief, a conviction that indeed Jesus is Savior and Lord. If that's you, then you are saved, which is a term that I know is being made fun of today. Saved from what? Saved from, clearly in our passage, chapter 9, and quite frankly throughout the book of Romans, the wrath of God. That is the great thing to fear. We have a merciful God, loving God, but he is a God of justice, beyond anything we can understand, and a God, therefore, of wrath. Every sin will be punished. Every sin. And this celebration is celebrating the punishment of your sin and my sin on God himself. God punishing God in your place and in my place. Can't imagine. And yet that's what happened. So in this Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we're doing right now. We're celebrating our righteousness, at the same time we're celebrating the wrath of God placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told this: the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks and said, "This is to his disciples, his students, to us today. This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." So as we take the bread, we are specifically told to remember the body of Christ. Why? He himself, Peter says, bore our sin on his body on the cross. As you meditate on the fact, if you're trusting Christ, all of your sin, past, present, future, was placed on Christ and is paid for entirely on the body of Christ, bearing the wrath of God in your place. As you meditate on that incredible truth, you may take the bread. The Lord Jesus, in the same way, took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant made in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That this represents the blood, the life of God poured out in your place and in my place. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to come to pay the penalty of your sin, to give his life in your place and in my place. As you picture the blood of Christ being poured out, his life being poured out for you, you may take the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great opportunity to worship you, to honor you. Be exalted as we grow in the knowledge of you, your righteousness, but also your gracious mercy. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for the almost limitless sovereign choices of mercy you've made in our lives day after day after day regarding every act of rebellion we've ever committed, as it's committed, and before time and into eternity. Thank you for grace. Amen. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing. Life groups for all ages, listed on the back side of your bulletin. This area is open if you want a prayer for anything, especially if you're not sure about your relationship with Christ and you want to trust Him. Come on down during this time. Again, God bless each one of you.